Good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you. Have a seat, please. It's always unwise to turn to the Scriptures without asking for the Lord's help. So would you? I'm an old guy, you know, and we had a phrase when I was growing up that I have found more precious as the years go by. Would you come with me to the throne of grace? Heavenly Father, we come not because preachers really have anything to say, because we don't. We come because when we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, you have promised you'll be present fully by your Spirit. And so we beg you, pour out your Spirit upon us in this place so that these words of yours we examine will be enlightened and enlivened in our minds and in our wills, such that they change us and cause us to obey to our eternal well-being and to your everlasting glory. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray all these things and ask them because of his great work for us. Amen. I was going to begin this morning with a film clip of a journalist who walked through the streets of Paris in 2014 with a kippah, a yarmulke on his head, and a hidden camera and recorder to see and hear the things that were said to him, being obviously looking like a Jewish person. In the end, I decided that it really wasn't something that could be shown in a place where children might be present, because the things that were said were so vile and so filled with hate. But to give you an idea of the kinds of things that were said, and other ways in which this same attitude was expressed, last year, in England, in the United Kingdom, anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish incidents rose by 62%. There was a 29% increase in police-recorded violence against Jewish people in England and Wales. One in five Jewish people experienced some sort of anti-Semitic harassment. A Labour member of Parliament, whose name was Berger, therefore being Jewish, received 2,500 tweets on a hashtag people signed on that said, hashtag filthy Jewish, can't give you the last word, but I'm sure you can imagine it. And the Community Security Trust in Great Britain recorded 1,168 anti-Semitic incidents against Jewish people. Unfortunately, that's not the only places it happens. In America this year, just since the beginning of this year, January, 3 months ago, there have been 140 bomb threats to Jewish institutions throughout the country. There's been a 100% increase in hate crimes in New York City, mostly, but not quite entirely, against Jewish people. There's been a continuing bomb threat against the Jewish institutions in St. Louis, even though the supposed perpetrator has been arrested. In Philadelphia and St. Louis, Jewish cemeteries' gravestones were painted with swastikas, knocked over and broken. And in Boise, Idaho, a woman broke into her Jewish neighbor's house, threw her to the ground, put her foot on her neck, and wouldn't let her up until she said she believed in Jesus. It sounds like I'm going to be preaching a sermon on anti-Semitism, but I'm really not. We're going to look to the book of Esther, a part of which we heard in this morning's Old Testament lesson. But sometimes it's helpful to understand that when we turn to Scripture, we're also turning to something that is extremely contemporary and can have some real bearing upon our lives. Now, I want to be clear. I think probably some of you are visiting here today. And generally, in a group gathered like this for what is admittedly a fairly mystical gathering, you know, we do things like pray and we call upon the Lord and we worship and we praise. And sometimes we forget that what we're doing is turning what was once a hardware store into the Lord's temple, because we invite his presence here among us, and because for many of us, we put our faith in Jesus and he has put his Spirit within us. Most of you here, I imagine, are among that group. And what we have to look at today is especially for you. If you happen to be here as someone who's not made that kind of choice, be you young or old, There may be a word for you in it as well, but at the very least you'll be able to understand how people who follow Jesus think, the things they're called to do, and the way, in part at least, in which they view the world. So we're going to turn to the book of Esther. I suppose I could try to just wade into the passage we heard read, but I think that would be a mistake because the backstory is so entertaining. And for any of you who were here on Wednesday night, you know just how entertaining it can be. But sometimes when we find things to laugh about in the Scriptures, as we should, there's often a message that lies just beneath the surface, or maybe not so far beneath the surface, that can really tell us something extraordinarily important. So you'll need to follow along eventually, because we're going to turn to the text, and it'll be on page 356, Esther chapter 4. In your Bibles, there are some throughout the place. We won't get to them quite yet, because I have to remind us of all that was happening in Iraq in those days, Babylon. The time is somewhere in the 5th century, 6th century before Jesus. It was after the Jewish people had been evacuated from their homes and taken to Iraq, to Babylon, and held in captivity. They'd been living there a while. We suspect from the text that the Iranians had not yet overrun them, the Medo-Persians. They were just considered their major enemy. The events take place in the royal precincts of the capital city of Susa. Susa is in the northwest corner of Iraq, up near Turkey, and Lebanon's a little bit to the left. And the king was a fellow named Xerxes. I suppose that was a name of honor, though I don't know how I'd feel if my mother did that to me. He's the first of four main characters in this bit of Jewish history, because it's not simply a novel. And like most pagan men, and certainly most pagan rulers in the Middle East of this period, he had a harem. And if you're too young to know what a harem is, I'll let your parents describe that to you. There was always one woman in the harem who was the favorite queen. In this case, her name was Vashti. Not another very good name either, I'm afraid. And there was a big party at the palace. Now, in those days, the men would party in one room, and the women would party in another. And usually that meant there weren't too many misunderstandings coming out of the evening because of male behavior. But this was an exception. King Xerxes wanted to show off his trophy wife to his male noble buddies. And so he sent a summons to the women's party and said, I want Vashti to appear for me here among the men, implying I want to show her off. Now, Vashti was a fairly strong-minded woman, and so she said no. I don't know if the women applauded or not, but it certainly set off a firestorm of conversation among the men, who said to themselves, the text says, we can't let this happen. Our enemies, the Medes and Persians, will think that we're weak. You know, some things really don't change very much. As a consequence, Vashti was banished as a queen and sent into isolation, which maybe was a blessing because theoretically I suppose she could have been killed. We're not accustomed to monarchs with absolute power, but Xerxes did. Well, that solved the problem of the moment, but apparently there was no one else in the harem that was very satisfactory to the king, and he started to get lonely. So some of his counselors said, you know, we'll need to have a beauty pageant to replace Queen Vashti. More of that in a moment. The second major character is a fellow named Haman. Haman was a nobleman, although he wasn't a Babylonian nobleman. He came from the tribe of the Amalekites. Remember that name, any of you? Know your Old Testament? The Amalekites were the first people that fought the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. And they remained throughout Israel's history their most bitter enemies. And Haman was a descendant of Kish. Do you know who else was a descendant of Kish? Well, some of you do. Somebody must. Say it out loud. Who was a descendant of Kish? Who was Kish's son? Saul, the first king of Israel. Yeah. So what happens later in the story may not be quite so surprising as it seems. But because he was of royal blood, even though he'd been conquered, his nation had been conquered, he was considered to be royal and part of the elite. And the fourth major historic character here is a fellow named Mordecai. Mordecai is a well-respected Jewish leader in the Jewish community of Susa. He comes, the text tells us, from the tribe of Benjamin. Who else came from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And you didn't stop me. Agar was the antecedent for Haman, who was the king of the Amalekites. Mordecai's ancestors were Kish, from whom came King Saul. And he had been assigned the job of finishing off the Amalekites, but never did it. Just tuck that away in your memory. Sorry about the mistake. So Mordecai led the Jewish community in Susa, and he was a deeply committed and spiritual guy. He lived a holy life. He was an example to the community, and for that reason, he was looked up to as an extremely important leader in the community because he could be respected for the way he lived and taught. But clearly, the big star of this event, this bit of history, is Esther. Now, any of you in this room who are women and are under 20, that would have been about how old Esther was. She was a beautiful young woman, and so when the scouts went out from King Xerxes to try to find the next queen, given that he was a pagan and a Gentile, Esther wasn't really interested in being part of the competition. Not to mention that it's quite obvious in the way that the Babylonians behaved that women were pretty much to be considered objects and property. So being in the king's household may have had some drawbacks, as we saw already. Nevertheless, because she was extraordinarily beautiful, she was discovered by the scouts, put on display with the other girls. She had no choice, actually, in that matter. And she was chosen to be the king's queen. Now, if you're a young woman here, you might think through a little more carefully how that would feel. No choice. You got rich, you had some servants, but you were totally under the authority of an absolute monarch, and you already knew a little bit about his behavior. So maybe not the man you'd choose to be your husband. I should also note that she was an orphan. Her father and mother had both died, and Mordecai, being her uncle and a compassionate man, had adopted her as his daughter. So you can kind of get a sense of the intertwining of the personalities that we're headed for in this account. We haven't even got to the part we heard read yet, in case you hadn't noticed. Okay, so one side story is really quite important. Mordecai, as has been the case of Jewish people throughout most of history, was very loyal to the Babylonians under whose authority he lived. He had discovered a plot to assassinate the king. It was fairly common in those days for regicide, for assassination of leaders to occur so that somebody else could rule. He had reported that to the monarch. He'd been gratefully thanked, and his deed had been recorded in the archives or the annals of the court. And as a consequence, he had some respect in the court as well. Now, after all that had happened, not too long a time later, Haman had moved his way up. Haman's the bad guy here, just to make it simple. Haman had moved his way up in the court to be considered a favorite. He was a smart fella. And he was appointed the chief operating officer, we would say, of the kingdom, number two in command. He also had a pretty thin skin and tender ego. So he expected that when he walked through the city, I don't know if I can describe this for you very well, but in any Middle Eastern city, it was surrounded by a big stone wall a couple layers deep. And when we read in the Bible about the gate of the city, it was a huge stone room between the first gate and the second gate. So if there was an attack, that big stone room would be an empty space that would be vulnerable to those trying to get in the gate. That's the short way to put it. But that's where all the rich and powerful gathered to chat and gossip and show off and come dressed in fine clothes. And so Mordecai would be in the king's gate, and Haman would go to the king's gate, and other people would go through the king's gate if they were important. And Haman expected that when he walked out into the city, everybody recognizing how important he was would kneel down. Now, the text indicates that Mordecai wasn't interested in offending Haman, but he wouldn't kneel down. He didn't do it in a showy way. But we hear later that some of the other nobles who weren't Jewish and apparently didn't like him too well decided they would tell Haman that Mordecai didn't kneel. Mordecai was pretty cunning, however, and so he refused to just go after. Haman was a pretty cunning fellow. He refused to go after Mordecai individually, and at the advice of his wife, decided that the thing to do was to go after all the Jewish people. Okay, so in the first month of the year, he got together his counselors, and they decided by mid-month, with the king's permission, having paid the king a 10,000 silver talent bribe, and getting his permission, that all the Jewish people would be accused of being disloyal to the king, and 11 months hence could be slaughtered by anyone in any city throughout the empire. It does ring kind of true with those accounts I was reading at the beginning of this talk. But unless we get the seriousness of that account, then the things we do with it to make fun aren't quite so meaningful. Leave the text as being not quite so meaningful. So what happens next? Mordecai heard of the plot, and in a way that we have kind of a hard time understanding, he tore his clothes. He put on a gunny sack. He poured wood ashes over his head and rubbed it on his face. It was common in the Middle East, not in just Jewish society, but all societies, when you were in grief, when you were sad, when you were upset, you let the whole world know. And so he did. And, of course, Jewish people all over, when they heard the decree, did the same thing. But the harem apparently were not told. And so when she hears from her maids and from the eunuchs who serve in her court that Mordecai is walking around the city, as are many Jews, in sackcloth and ashes, she sends him new clothes. And he refuses and sends them back. She still hadn't heard. Puzzled, she calls her best assistant, a eunuch named Hathach, the text tells us. And he went to Mordecai and tried to persuade him that he should stop. And Mordecai said, Hathach, this is what I want you to do. Esther can't read, but I'm going to give you the royal decree. And I want you to take it back and read it to her to be sure she understands. And let her know, by the way, that Haman has bribed the king with a lot of money. Not sure of its exact value, but we're talking like a million or more here. And he says, tell her, as the queen, she needs to do something about it. Okay, do we all have the story? Tracking with the whole drama? All right, now take your text. I'm just going to come out here so we can look at this very carefully together, just like we do perhaps in the synagogue. So chapter 4, verse 6 says that little bit I just told you about Hathach going out to talk to Mordecai. And Mordecai sends back the message, Esther, you're the person who can do something about this problem of all our people being killed. And then she said, verse 9, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. The one who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he or she be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him or her and spare their life. I don't know that it's very easy for independent Americans in a democracy to understand this very well. I mean, we can spend our time saying vilifying things against one candidate or another, and we can get all excited about our politics, but none of us stand the risk of being summarily executed because we did the wrong thing according to the manners of the court. But there was a time when the whole world operated that way. And it's perhaps useful to take on board that the world can be far more difficult than our contemporary culture and comforts often let it seem to be. At any rate, her next statement is really quite telling. The king has not called for me for 30 days. That is, it's been 30 days since he wanted me to come to his chambers. I'm not sure I'm still in favor with him. I think the best conclusion we can draw from this is a fairly logical one. Esther was afraid, self-interestedly, for her life. That if she did what Mordecai told her to do, if she took this act for the purpose of the salvation of her people, she'd be dead. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, verse 12, he sent back this answer. And this is the heart of what I want us to grasp today, because this is the heart of what I think is for us. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. I think we need to grasp the confidence that Mordecai had in God. The Jews being the people of God, he knew that one way or another, the Lord would protect his people. But he also knew quite wisely, because he walked with the Lord, that the Lord had appointed one person to take the risk and stand and act on the Lord's behalf for the salvation of the people of Israel who were going to perish, or apparently were going to perish. And so he says quite firmly, with a great deal of no compassion, I would say, sternness to Esther. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And here's the phrase. And who knows? Who knows? But that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Now, in an age when the nation was better biblically educated, everyone would have known where that phrase came from. And it would have many, many, many applications to the lives of people who followed the Lord. I'd like to make one of those applications for you today. As we heard in both the epistle that was read today and most especially the gospel, salvation comes from the Jews. That is, it's come through that Jewish Messiah, Jesus, because God had a plan for the entire world to be redeemed. And the kind of disobedience we heard about in the book of Romans and the prayer that we heard at the beginning of the service were all related to the human condition. It is a human condition very aptly captured by that word that Esther used when she said, "If I perish, I perish." Because that's how she responded to Mordecai's challenge that for such a time as this she was created. And for such a time as this she had been called to be the queen of the nation. And her answer was, call the people to fasting. Go before the face of the Lord. It's interesting how a woman who was so self-interested in one moment, a few hours later, suddenly understood her place in God's plan, understood his calling upon her life, and had the presence of mind to say, Mordecai, I'll do this, even if I die. But you call the people of God to prayer and fasting on my behalf, because it's only his power that will make this work out. So what are we to make of it, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who knew about this redemption that is not just for escape from physical death? You remember that funny statement Jesus makes in Matthew where he's talking to a group of folks, and they were talking about death. And he said, don't be afraid of that first death, the physical one. There's a number of us in this room who have a pretty clear view about how far away that is. It's closer than we'd like it to be, and it does sort of focus the mind, doesn't it? Yeah, don't worry about that one. If you have faith in me, don't worry about it. The one you should worry about is the second death. That's the one for those who are not reconciled to God. And that second death, Jesus speaks the most strongly of anyone about what it means to be separated from God for eternity. Yes, he uses a metaphor like fire. But the one I find most chilling, he describes it as a place of eternal regret. He says people will be grinding their teeth in regret forever. A place of wailing. That was the place where many of us would have found ourselves had it not been for Jesus. Right? Okay. Now the problem is, and pardon me if I'm being too pointed here, as I go around the country, and this may be a great exception, this place, as I go around the country, I have found that an awful lot of people who have claimed that salvation for themselves know an awful lot of people who haven't. And so it's caused me to think about, why is that? Is it because they disagree with Jesus? Because you see, those people are going to perish just like those Jewish people were going to perish in Babylon. And they're going to perish by that second death. Or is it like Esther, we have those constant pressures to preserve our own reputation for our own self? Or maybe it's more benign than that. Maybe we're afraid we'll offend because all the message around us tells us we'll offend. And I think we can safely say if God is determined to see someone redeemed by his Son, it'll happen without us. But you know what? We'll be the poorer for it. And by the way, if you're here and you've never actually met Jesus and discovered this for yourself, if you listen to those very harsh words of the Apostle Paul about what society looks like, as I travel around the country, people are always complaining about American society, how rude it's become, how violent it's become. Why are children being shot in schools? Does it not sound to you an awful lot like first century Rome that Paul was talking about? We know what the solution is, don't we? And we know if we're far away or close. And if you're one of those who's far away, you know, there is joy and peace and a future to look forward to, regardless of how difficult things are now, because God's in charge, if you choose to follow Jesus. Now, I'm going to give those of you who do follow Jesus an assignment. When we stop for the confession, you know, we have no business going to the Lord's presence if we've got things we ought to have been working on that we haven't. And so we're going to pause for a minute. A long, uncomfortable silence, so that you can be sure you've reviewed in your mind people you know who don't know him, that you're prepared to do whatever he'll ask you to do to fix it. I'm not talking about offending them. I'm not talking about pushing your Bible in their face. I'm also going to give you the assignment of going home and going before the Lord and saying, who do I know that I care about who is perishing? And put their name on a post-it note and put it on your bathroom mirror or your dashboard or your computer screen. And don't let a day go by but what you pray for them. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you're feeling very uncomfortable right now, that's him trying to get your attention. And I suggest that when we do communion, you just stay here at the rail. And there'll be someone who'll come to pray with you, take you quietly to the side. No one wants to embarrass you. But it's not something to be taken lightly, because the comfort of our current moment will not last forever. And the seeds of destruction right now sown in our culture, unfortunately, will overtake those of you who are younger, may not overtake in my lifetime. But without the sure stay of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made and controls the world to hang on to, you may very well suffer not only in this life, but also perish in the world to come. It's serious business. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying there's an opportunity here you probably should take advantage of. But for the rest of us, let me finish with this personal personal account that changed all of this for me. About 2 decades ago, I took over a business in England working in Central Europe and Africa. I was the managing partner brought in to fix some business things. I had a good Scottish partner there named Ian. Ian had served with the British forces on the Green Line in Cyprus, for those of you who remember that. He was a fairly tough Scotsman from Perth. He'd grown up in a strong biblical family that was Christian. His father was the president of the Scottish Bible Society and was, to say the least, a stern disciplinarian. He had 2 older brothers. And when his father neared the end of his life, he was bedridden, and Ian had, like many young men who go off to war, become something less than a disciple of Jesus. But his 2 brothers had stayed quite faithful to the Lord. So Dad called all the brothers home to visit him before he passed away. And they spent a week together, Ian told me. They had a good time. They laughed. And it was all clear to them that Dad wasn't going to be around very much longer. He couldn't even get out of bed. And as the week drew to a close and it was time for everybody to go back to the various places they lived and him to return to the forces, you know, on the peace line in Cyprus between the Turks and the Greeks, he said, Dad called us all into his bedroom. And he started with my oldest brother, called him over to the bed, had him sit down on the bedside. Dad talked to him and they reminisced a bit and they laughed. And he said, kneel down, son, I want to pray for you and bless you. And so his eldest brother knelt down and his dad laid hands on him, as was common in that era, and blessed him. And as he rose, his dad looked up and with a smile and said, I'll see you in the morning. And it was much the same for his 2nd brother. And Ian said, as I walked towards my dad, I could see, despite his stern Scots man, he kind of welled up a bit with tears, but he forced them back. I sat in the bed and we chatted a bit about old times and reminisced a bit. And then he said the same thing to me. He said, kneel down, Ian, I'd like to pray for you and bless you. And so he did. He said, he laid his hands on me. He prayed for my well-being. He prayed earnestly for my care in the Lord. But as I got up, he said, goodbye, Ian. Now, there's a man who loved his son. And so if there's anything I would say to you in completion, it's if there are people you know and love to whom you're going to have to say goodbye forever, I suggest the time may be now to turn away from whatever it is that keeps you from sharing with them the gracious, overwhelming love of the Savior who, more than Esther, came to die for them and redeem them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.